Welcome to episode 32 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD and joined as always by Searcher. This week we're going to be talking about divorce. This is a sensitive topic. In today's day and age, we've got a lot more people that are experiencing divorce, and yet we have a lot of baggage we've inherited from days gone by when divorce was far less common. And so we really want to talk about what the scriptures actually say about divorce and what that means for people who are involved with it, because it definitely is impacting a bigger and bigger portion of society, and the ramifications can be pretty dramatic. Most of us who've grown up in the church have grown up with talk about how divorce is a selfish act and destroys families and such, and that can carry a lot of baggage along with it. So today we want to go through and see, well, what does the Lord actually teach us about this, and what should we take away from that?
I've seen the debilitating effects of divorce even in my own life. I'm not divorced. I've been married for over 30 years. But my parents were divorced, and they got divorced when I was on my mission, and I was the oldest of six kids. You know, I still remember going into my mission president's office when I got the letter saying that they were getting divorced and just telling my mission president that, you know, this is not going to impact what I'm doing as a missionary. And I got some self-justifying letters from my mom and then from my dad, and I just wanted none of it. I wanted absolutely none of it. I just wanted to just go focus on what I was doing as a missionary. But I think I was the lucky one in that whole process, because my younger siblings, I know, have experienced a lot of the negative effects of that whole divorce. You know, I was 19. My youngest brother was 8. It was just not a good situation to have that happen, you know, to an LDS family. My dad had been a bishop. He'd been on a high council. He had had high level positions, and this was no guarantee that the marriage was not going to fall apart. It can impact a lot of people, and I've seen it play out in other people's lives. And so I think we need to deal sensitively with this and just recognize that there's a lot of pain associated with a divorce.
Yes.
As you would know.
I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table here. 11 years ago, I actually got divorced. I had 3 small children at the time, and it's been 11 years now, and the kids have grown up. And yeah, there's definitely been consequences. And unfortunately, a lot of those were caused by the church, by the culture, by a misunderstanding of what the scriptures actually say about divorce. But to get us started, I want to start with this one scripture that caused me a lot of consternation as I was divorced and starting to date again. This is in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Here Christ says, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery."
There's a lot of the A word in there, the scarlet letter.
Yeah. Now, for my sake, I knew I was clear on the first part. I can say that I got divorced for the reasons that Jesus said it was okay to get divorced for. But then the second part, whosoever shall marry a woman that is divorced commits adultery. I was really hit by this. I'm like, wait, does that mean I can only date women who've never gotten married? If I date a woman who's divorced, does that mean I'm now an adulterer? So this was something that it wasn't a theoretical discussion. I was really worried about this. This was going to have a big impact on me, and I needed to get to the root of it. So it took a while, but fortunately, I was able to search the scriptures and figure out that what Christ is saying here is not quite what it looks like on the surface. And so today we're going to go through all of the scriptures that lead us to understand what Christ is really talking about here.
Looking forward to it. This will be good.
Well, let's start off in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, we'll start off in verses 1 and 2. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." So the first thing we notice is the law of Moses requires a bill of divorce. You can't just send her away. You actually have to write her this bill of divorce, put it in her hand, and then send her out of your house. This was important because if there was no bill of divorce, the woman was actually not divorced from her husband. And so he could kick her out of the house, but he could recall her at any time. And so this bill of divorce gave the woman rights and allowed her to move on with her life. And it also usually included the return of the dowry so that she had some money to actually live on and such.
Yeah, in our society, we can't imagine that, right? That somebody, you know, they separate and then the guy just says, just kidding, come on back. I want you back. You're mine. You know, it's almost as if, you know, women were treated like property back then in many respects.
Yeah, and we'll get into that here in a little bit. But yes, a lot of this, the women were treated really poorly. And so things like divorce were actually there to protect the women from the actions of the men. So divorce was actually a blessing and not a curse. Now, when we get this verse here, this is where some of the problems come in. It says, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, this is a very generic description here, and the Jews would grapple with this. Well, what does it mean, some uncleanness? Does that mean it's only if she has been sexually unfaithful to him? Or she burned my toast this morning and I'm really tired of her burning my toast. I want her out of my house. And there was actually two different schools of thought among the rabbis that it was either a very strict interpretation that you only had a very narrow reason for divorcing your wife, or you had very broad. You could get rid of her for any reason, didn't matter. And that was it. That's what Moses allowed. We go then into verses 3 and 4. And it adds a little bit more detail here. And it says, if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. And for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
So does this mean that, like, husband number two, if he doesn't like her and wants to send her away like husband number one did, then she's freed from husband number one through the divorce decree or the divorce paper, mm-hmm. and now she's married to number two, and number two doesn't like her, so he gives her a divorce paper and sends her away. Essentially, it's saying she just can't go run back to number one and be reconciled to number one.
Exactly. Because presumably, if we're going with the strict interpretation, the only reason that she was divorced from the first husband was because she was unfaithful to him. So then she's gone and been married to number two. He gets rid of her. And if number one is taking her back, you could interpret that as saying, you know what, you cheating on me wasn't that big of a deal. You know, we don't know the exact causes for this. This is kind of speculation. But it does seem the Lord is just saying that this is an abomination. If you've cast her out, you don't take her back later after she's been with someone else. Either it's a total separation and you're done, or you stay together, but you can't kind of mix and match after you've been separated, been with other people, come back again.
And could the flip side be said as well? So if the guy sends her away without giving her a bill of divorcement, he can't go off and marry somebody else. There's got to be a clean break before he goes and marries somebody else. Is that how you interpret this as well, or are we getting ahead of ourselves?
Well, that's where it starts to get really murky, because the men were not prohibited from having multiple wives. And this is where some of the abuses come in. So the man could send the wife away and not divorce her, and he could move on with his life and get another wife, and just make life miserable for the first wife.
This seems so unfair.
And so as we get into it, that is really what Jesus seems to be focusing on now here is, you know, hey, look, I commanded that you write her a bill of divorce and then send her out. But if you send her out without writing a bill of divorce, you're causing problems here. And we'll get into that as we move along. Now, the key thing we need to understand here is that these rules are talking about divorce, and we have it very clearly stated. You need to write her a bill of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her out of the house. So there's a three-step process there. Write it, she gets that copy, and then you do a physical separation.
And usually with compensation, right?
Yeah. So and then, she gets. Exactly. And that's usually between the father of the wife, if he's still alive, because he paid a dowry and such. So that's got to be returned. And we've got copies of these old bills of divorcement, and we can see the language in there. And yes, it says, you know, she's free to marry another man. Here's the financial compensation and such. In a lot of ways, very similar to divorce today. But we really need to focus on this difference between putting away and divorce. As we read in our scriptures, we see a lot of this talk about a man putting away his wife, and we kind of assume that it's the same thing as divorce, but it's not. So in Hebrew, the word shalak is the word that is used for to put away or to send away. And when you look at the use of shalak, it's not just around marital relations. So God shalaked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Noah shalaked the dove from the ark. I don't think anyone would try to argue that Noah was married to the dove that he shalaked, or that God was married to Adam and Eve when he shalaked them. So we need to understand that this shalak does not mean marital divorce. It means a separation. And we understand that term today in terms of marital relations. Husband and wife separate, but it doesn't mean they're divorced. They're still married. They're just physically separated, and they can get back together again, or they can choose to formally divorce later. That's what this word shalak is, and that's what's used throughout the scripture. On the other hand, you have this kerethuth, which is the word meaning a legal divorce, and its root comes from the word meaning to cut. So you're specifically cutting the matrimonial bond. It's not a separation, it's actually a cut. And so when it says write a bill of divorcement, it's this kerethuth word that is used for that divorcement. And so when we start reading these scriptures, it's important to understand the difference. And perhaps one of the famous ones that we're all aware of is in Malachi 2. And some English translations will say, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. Fortunately, the King James translation actually translates it properly and says that the Lord God of Israel hates putting away. He hates this separation. And so you think back to, all right, I'm a man living under the law of Moses. I don't like my wife. I can kick her out of my house, but I don't have to divorce her. And now she's in limbo. She can't move on with her life. I can recall her at any time. I'm in total control of her destiny, and I can make her life as miserable as I want, and there's nothing she can do to stop me. And then you look here, and God's saying, I hate that putting away, for one covers violence with his garment. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And it's that treachery that he's talking about. You're not being kind to this person. You're abusing your position of power to make her life miserable.
And I would just comment on this particular part of Malachi, because we've talked about this in the past, in the history of the church, in relation to even Joseph Smith and the leaders of the church that were practicing polygamy, and how it talks about a prophet who would preach the truth and then lead people astray or cause them to stumble. You know, it says right here that he left the wife of his youth. And I think when it says the Lord hateth putting away, you can relate this also to polygamy, where, you know, they're kind of shuffling aside their existing wives so they can take on new ones. Mm-hmm. And they're not divorcing them. They're just not treating them as they should, as their wives. And it's saying that the Lord hates this. And so I like the distinction of putting away. And just it gives greater understanding when we realize that that's really what the whole polygamy abomination was that was practiced and introduced once the saints had rejected Zion, because we know that the law of the Lord is monogamy.
Yep. There are a couple places in Deuteronomy where the Lord even restricts putting away. So in Deuteronomy 22, we have these two examples where if a man gets married and then he accuses his bride of not being a virgin, if he's proven wrong, he's not only can he not divorce her for the rest of his life, he can't even put her away. He cannot shalak her for the rest of his life. And so the man loses that privilege, and that's air quotes in privilege, to put away the wife. And we see that again in verses 28 and 29, where If a man has sex with an unbetrothed woman, he needs to pay the father 50 shekels. He needs to marry her, and he cannot put her away all his days. So we can see, again, where the Lord is actually saying, in these certain circumstances, not only can you not divorce her, you can't even put her away because you've aggrieved her rights. And so now you've lost the right to put her away.
Well, and this is kind of interesting because, you know, we read in the New Testament where Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And mm-hmm. he had it in his heart to, and the word is, put her away. Obviously, they weren't married, so there was no need for a writ of divorcement. But he had in his mind to put her away privately, essentially, is what the scriptures say. And then the angel obviously informed him that he shouldn't be afraid to betroth her because of what was conceived was not out of sexual immorality. It was through the Holy Ghost. But we get that idea of putting away versus divorce also in the very first chapters of the New Testament talking about the birth of Christ.
That's a great point. One thing to keep in mind is under the law of Moses, if your wife did commit adultery, you didn't have to give her a bill of divorcement. You could just cast her out because being cast out, that was her punishment. Things were different. If it was for adultery, then you could just put her away and you did not have to write her a bill of divorcement. And that was her punishment for doing that. And obviously under the law of Moses, she should have been stoned and killed, but they stopped doing that and allowed the woman to live. But she lived without the benefit of a bill of divorcement.
Well, and I think that even permeated down through the, you know, centuries into our laws at one point where you could have a for-cause divorce. I mean, most states now have no-fault divorce. It doesn't matter who's at fault. You can just get a divorce. But there used to be a for-cause divorce. And if your wife or husband had committed adultery, then you had cause and you had mm-hmm. greater claims on even the assets and other things if it was a for-cause divorce. But that's kind of gone by the wayside now since immoral behavior has become ubiquitous in our society.
Well, and another aspect of that no-cause divorce is the flip side. If one partner wants out, that's all it takes. So if the other partner doesn't want a divorce, under the old laws, they could resist it and say, no, I don't want a divorce. I want to force him to try and work it out. But under the new laws, it doesn't matter what the second person thinks. If the first person wants out, the marriage is ending. There's nothing you can do to force the person to reconsider. So you brought us into the New Testament. So let's just keep going on there. And this is where it starts getting interesting because we get the teachings of Christ and we start having these problems. So we have this one that I brought up at the beginning where Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So now we're saying, well, gosh, whoever marries a woman that's divorced is committing adultery? Is that really what Jesus is saying here?
No.
Fortunately, we've got the Greek, so we can go and look. And, you know, we all believe that the Bible is the word of God as long as it's translated correctly. And spoiler alert, this is where it is not translated correctly. So just like in Hebrew, Greek has two different words, one for putting away and one for divorce. Apolise is the Greek word that is used to send or to put away. And we see this used in Matthew 14 when Jesus is sending the multitudes away after his sermon. He apolises them. Obviously, Jesus did not write a bill of divorcement for the thousands of people he just fed. When Pilate is standing there with Jesus and Barabbas and asks, "Who shall I release?" he asks, "Who shall I apolise?" He's not saying, "Who am I going to divorce?" You know, he's not married to either Jesus or Barabbas. He's saying, "Who shall I send away?" So we see this word apolise, and it's used the same way as it's used in Hebrew. And then for divorce, we have apostasio, and it's the same root as apostasy, meaning a repudiation. And we can go look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from 200 BC, and these words conform to this. Apostasiu is used in place of kerithuth to mean divorce, and apolisa is used in place of shalak meaning send away. So we can see that the relationship between the Greek word and the Hebrew word is consistent. And so now we can start to link Old Testament and New Testament theories together. So what does it say in Greek? It says, whosoever married a woman that is apolilimenen commits adultery. And that word is not divorced. It is separated. So whosoever marries a woman that is separated is committing adultery. And that is something we all understand. If a husband and wife separate and they don't get divorced, and someone else marries the wife before she gets divorced, she's just separated from the first husband, that is adultery. No big right. debate about that one.
Right. And the flip would also be true, right, today. If there's a woman who marries a separated man, I mean, we don't believe in polygamy, at least I don't believe in polygamy. but, you know, the same could probably be said, you know, in the reverse.
Yes. So definitely in today's society, we view that the same way. It doesn't matter whether it's the man or the woman. If either one is still married to the first person, that's a big deal. And I was telling you this story before we started recording, so I'll just tell it again. Twice now, as I have been set up on dates by members of the church, I've found out on the date or after a date or two that the woman was not divorced. She was separated, but she was not divorced. There's a big difference between those two words. They're not synonymous.
And so you ran for the hills until there was a resolution on this.
Yeah. As soon as they told me that, I'm like, okay, this is over, done, not interested. But we need to have that same attitude with the scriptures here. When the scriptures say put away, it is not mean divorced. They are totally different, just like separated and divorced is different today.
And I think what makes it somewhat confusing is just the fact that we don't use the term put away at all. You know, if you were to substitute separated for put away or release or any number of other words that we would be more familiar with, then we could make those connections. But it just shows how word selection is really important, because these distinctions are substantive and important to understand. And a real lousy, I mean, I think in some people's mind, a justifiable translation. But if you put divorce where it means put away, it makes everything different.
Yeah, it does. Now, as an interesting side story, I was wondering, I'm like, how did this happen? How did we suddenly get to having divorce here? So I looked back at the Wycliffe translation from 1382. He sticks with what the Greek says. Every man that leaveth his wife, except for the cause of fornication, maketh her to do lechery, and he that weddeth the forsaken wife doeth adultery. No talk about a divorce. It's the forsaken wife. She's still the wife. She's just been forsaken. But then Tyndale, in his Bible, is where the first place I saw that it's flipped to divorce. Tyndale published his Bible in 1526. In 1525, King Henry VIII of England took up with Anne Boleyn and started trying to get a divorce from his first wife. Tyndale was not a fan of that and wrote polemics against. He wrote one called The Practice of Prelates that just destroyed Henry's justifications for why he should be allowed to divorce his first wife and marry Anne Boleyn. And yet in 1533, the marriage was declared null and void. Anne became the queen. And in 1536, Tyndale was strangled and burned for opposing Henry VIII. And as he was being strangled, cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I suspect that perhaps Tyndale tweaked the translation specifically to address what King Henry VIII was doing. I don't have any proof for that, but the timing and the fact that Tyndale was so vocally opposed to what Henry VIII was trying to do with this divorce, it's possible.
Oh, I would say it's highly likely. I mean, back then there was a power struggle constantly between church and state. And the fact that he would try to direct the policies of the king through a translation that helped him out, that wouldn't surprise me at all. We do the same thing today, just in different ways.
Yes. And this is important because Over 80% of Tyndale's Bible is reproduced in the King James Version. So when the King James translators sat down to create it, they pulled out Tyndale's Bible and reused 80% of it and just tweaked the last 20%. So I suspect that this verse, because it says divorce in Tyndale's version and it says divorce in the King James Version, I suspect this is one of those verses where they just copied it. And as we'll show here in a little bit, there are plenty of other places in the New Testament where divorce is not used. They use the word putting away. So it's in these one or two spots where Tyndale changed it to divorce.
So thus we have divorce in a lot of our translations.
Yeah. In fact, we even have it in the Book of Mormon. And so
this one gets
brought up a lot because then they say, well, wait a minute. In 3 Nephi 12, verse 32, Jesus says, verily I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whoso shall marry her who is divorced, committeth adultery.
What does the Reformed Egyptian have to say about that? Now, this is probably one of those situations where, because most of what's quoted from the Bible is the King James translation, except for minor tweaks. You know, this probably just slid by as a little nuance that came to be in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, I agree. We can look in Matthew 5:32, and it's the same wording here. So, yes, there was no change made, but we know that there are places in the Book of Mormon where in the Joseph Smith translation of Isaiah and Matthew, Joseph made changes in the Joseph Smith translation, and those changes aren't found in the Book of Mormon. Probably one of the most famous ones is in 3 Nephi 20:45. He's quoting Isaiah, and he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle many nations? What does that mean?
We're going to water them so they grow.
Yeah. And in the Joseph Smith translation, Joseph changed it to gather many nations. Well, that makes sense. Now the question is, well, wait a minute, does that mean the Book of Mormon's not true because Joseph changed the wording later? Why didn't Joseph get the wording right the first time? And there's other places we can look at this. And part of this is the false traditions we've been taught. I'm sure most of us have heard that when Joseph was translating, the seer stone or the Urim and Thummim wouldn't allow him to go on. The scribe wrote something down wrong. Joseph couldn't move on until they had corrected that word. Those stories were never told by Joseph or anyone who was directly involved in the translating process. All of those stories were told by people who weren't involved in the process. And because we have part of the original manuscript, we can actually see that there are errors in the manuscript, in the original manuscript, that they were allowed to move on. They weren't stopped and forced to go back and fix those errors. So probably the most famous one is in 1 Nephi 7:5. Where it's talking about Nephi's going back to talk to Ishmael to convince him to come out into the wilderness with them. And in the original manuscript, it says, the Lord did soften the heart of Ishmael and also his whole hole. H-O-L-E, H-O-L-E. And that's in the original manuscript. And the Urim and Thummim or the seer stone did not force Joseph to go back and fix whole hole. They just went on. And then when they were doing the printer's manuscript, they realized, oh, we got this error here. It's Ishmael and his household, not his whole hole. So we know that there are errors in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon authors talk about how there are errors of men. Don't judge God because there's errors of men. So we can look at this divorced. We know from the New Testament Greek that it shouldn't be divorced. It should be put away. We shouldn't get wrapped around the axle because the Book of Mormon's using the same language as the King James Version.
Yeah, it doesn't concern me that this wasn't changed by Joseph. I mean, it's pretty clear what the teaching is here. And of course, we know that the Lord's standard when he introduced all of this is really a higher standard. It's about what's going on in your heart, not just rules about how to treat your wife. And I'm just reading from verse 27 now. Behold, it is written by them of olden time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourselves of these things, wherein ye take up your cross, than that ye should be cast into hell. When we are moving out of the realm of the law of Moses, with its very strict rules and regulations, to the higher law of Christ, it's all about our hearts and how we should be treating people and how we shouldn't be finding some other woman to lust after and chase after as an excuse for putting away your existing wife just because you want another one. It's very consistent in the New Testament as well as in the Book of Mormon.
I think that's really important that Jesus prefaces that talk about putting away a wife and how you're causing her to commit adultery if you put her away. If you're looking after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you're married and now you're looking around to upgrade to a younger model, and once you find her, you're going to kick the old wife out and go for the new one, you're the one that's got the problem, not her. That's very consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about what's in our heart and not, are we meeting the rules of this law and can we twist and contort our actions to make sure that we're in agreement with what the law says, without any regard for what our heart's actually doing.
You mean to say that they were as legalistic back then as we are today? It's like, yes. Well, if I can find a legal justification for it, then I feel okay about it. If I'm checking all the boxes, then doesn't matter what's in my heart as long as I'm checking the boxes, right? So we come to Matthew chapter 19, and this is where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're tempting him. So as a backstory to this, Herod is the king. He is married to Herodias. Now, Herodias was his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist basically got his head chopped off because of this whole deal where he was accusing Herod of adultery. And so it's within this backdrop of information that the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and asking him this tempting question, where they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the other piece of this story comes from the fact that the Romans, who were the rulers over that area, did not require a bill of divorcement. You could just put away your wife and then you were divorced. There was no need for this legal sort of divorce paper to come into play.
And Herod had been married to someone previously. He went to Rome. That's where he met his brother's wife, Herodias. They had a thing in Rome, and then they decided, well, let's divorce our spouses and let's get together. And then Herod comes back to Jerusalem with his brother's wife, Herodias. So it's exactly what we were talking about up there. They had adultery in their heart. Yeah, they may have formalistically done everything that was required. They did it under the Roman law. They just separated. If they did it under the Jewish law, maybe he wrote a bill of divorcement. But John was totally calling him out. And he also had Leviticus 18 saying that you're not supposed to lie with your brother's wife. And he's just like, you can't have her. She's off limits to you. And John lost his head. And so now,
just Pharisees, like Tyndale did.
Yeah.
Right?
Funny, how that works.
no wonder Shakespeare would write these plays about these crazy kings and things going on. I mean, this is the soap opera of the day, right?
Yeah, the Pharisees are like, hey, we're going to tempt Christ. Let's see if we can get him to say something stupid, like John said, and maybe Herod will just kill Jesus for us.
Yes, exactly. So let's get back to what Jesus said in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I think this is great because, again, remember when they came to him and said, is it lawful to pay taxes? They're trying to trap him in the same way. Mm-hmm. Because if he says yes, then the conservative Jews are going to be upset of him. And if he says no, then the Romans are going to be after him. So there's no good answer here. And so he makes the same distinction here between the laws of God and the laws of man.
Yeah, you look at the question that's asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They don't ask him, is it okay to divorce your wife? And for every cause, for any reason, and that gets back to what I talked about earlier, she burned my toast. I don't want her to be my wife anymore. And if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful, then Herod's going to be in his face. Because right. Now Herod's going to be like, well, wait a minute. You're just like John. You're telling me I can't get divorced? They've masterfully worded this question to try to get Jesus to step in it. And of course, he sees it and sidesteps it.
I'm sure they counseled for hours and hours trying to figure out how they were going to try to trick him. And again, he makes that distinction between the laws of men and the laws of God. In verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. This is the same stuff we've read, right?
Except for this last verse. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery.
So this is very clear. We're talking about putting away. Yeah. And in that society, it was okay under Roman law to put someone away for any cause.
This is where the English translation is faithful to the Greek. He's talking about marrying a woman who has not been divorced, but just put away. That is adultery. And we see that in Luke 16, verse 18. He says the same thing. Whosoever put awayeth a wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. He is not talking about divorced people here. He is talking about people who are put away, separated, but not formally divorced.
Exactly. So it's consistent. And, you know, when we get to the Greek and we understand the underlying words and the distinction between put away and divorce, then all of this makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. I like Mark 10 just kind of drives this home for us. Same situation. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. But then he throws in verse 12 and he says, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, this is really critical because under the law of Moses, a woman could not divorce her husband. Only a man could divorce the woman. But a woman could put away her husband. She could move out and separate herself from him. But the actual formal divorcement could only happen from the man initiating it. And so here we know that Jesus is not talking about divorce, because if a woman shall put away her husband, not only does the Greek tell us it's put away, but we know from the law of Moses, he could not be talking about divorce here because a woman wasn't allowed to initiate a divorce under the law of Moses.
That seems so unfair.
I'm not going to
We're not defending that, obviously, but it just, so essentially what it's saying is that if a woman doesn't want to be with her husband anymore, she's free to move out. It's just she can't remarry and have sexual relations with somebody else because she's still tied to him until he actually grants her a bill of divorcement.
Exactly. If we look at it today, it's the same way. You know, if a woman separates from her husband, but she doesn't file for divorce, she can't go off and marry another guy. And so that part is consistent with us today. Well, she's got to get the divorce.
She could go live with somebody else or have sexual relations with somebody else, but she's still officially married unless they actually divorce.
Right.
But she could file for divorce and it would be granted, whereas, you know, you couldn't really do that under the law of Moses.
Exactly.
All right. Should we keep going?
Let's go on. So now we get into Paul. And he has a couple places where he talks about this. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So throughout here, depart, put away, these are not the words for the divorce. These are people who are separating. Don't let the wife separate from her husband. But if she does, she needs to stay unmarried or reconcile to her husband. Not her ex-husband, because they're not divorced, but her husband, because they're just separated. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So here he's saying, if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and things are going cool, don't leave your spouse because he's not a Christian. Just stay together and you're going to sanctify that person. But then verse 15 is the real big one. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And if you start digging into the actual explanations of this, if that unbeliever just skips out, separates, doesn't file for divorce or anything like that, he's actually saying you're no longer under bondage. It's as if the divorce happened. And so they were allowing people in those cases of abandonment to just move on. If your unbeliever spouse skips town, you get to move on with life, even though he's not around to formally give you a divorce.
So is marriage bondage? That choice of words is quite interesting. You're not under bondage in those cases. I think it's linked to somebody, you know, in other words, you're not tied down to somebody who doesn't want to be with you and has departed. So I'm saying that facetiously, obviously.
Yes. It's not often that I quote Dallin Oaks, but I'm actually going to quote Dallin Oaks in this case because he actually hits this right on the head. This was in the April 2007 General Conference. When a marriage is dead and beyond hope of resuscitation, it is needful to have a means to end it. I saw examples of this in the Philippines. 2 days after their temple marriage, a husband deserted his young wife and has not been heard from for over 10 years. A married woman fled and obtained a divorce in another country, but her husband, who remained behind, is still married in the eyes of Philippine law. Since there is no provision for divorce in that country, these innocent victims of desertion have no way to end their married status and go forward with their lives. And that's exactly the bondage that Paul is talking about. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart, and the brother or sister is not under bondage. So if the Philippines had actually been using 1 Corinthians 7 as the basis for their law, these people would not have spent 10 years in marital limbo when they had been deserted. They would have been allowed to just sever that marital relation and move on with their life.
Well, and that's really a carryover from how Catholic that country is, at least historically, is those views of marriage. As we know, it's very hard to get a divorce in the Catholic Church, and it's less of an issue in our secular country. But, you know, in places like the Philippines, you can see where that would be a big issue. So I agree with Dallin on this.
Paul agrees with Dallin on this. So,
you know, chalk one up for Dallin.
When what they say agrees with the scriptures, man, I'm all for it. Bring it on, guys.
Me too.
All right, so let's move into modern era. We've got Doctrine and Covenants that talks to us about some of this stuff as well. Doctrine and Covenants 42 is the one that a lot of people point to when they start talking about, you know, the sanctity of monogamy and why divorce and remarriage is a sin. And unfortunately, I think they're resting the scriptures. I need you to keep me honest here. I definitely have a bias, but as I go through this, I think I'm being honest to what the scriptures say. But if I'm not, call me out.
All right.
So we start in verse 74 of DNC 42.
And let me just preface this by saying this is the law of the Lord. Let's remind everybody that 42 is the law of the Lord that he issued to establish Zion. So this is really important doctrine here.
Yep. Behold, verily I say unto you that whatsoever persons among you, having put away their companions for the cause of fornication, or in other words, if they shall testify before you in all lowliness of heart that this is the case, you shall not cast them out from among you. Notice he used the word put away. He's not talking about divorced people here. If you've separated from your companion, and you're
because
no longer
they have
together
sinned,
again.
Right? For the cause of fornication, mm-hmm. because they've gone off with somebody else and you're separated, yep. right?
Yep. You think about this. This is in frontier America. You don't have internet and phone calls and stuff like that. If someone moves 500 miles away, how do you track them down to get a formal divorce? So people would just move on with their life. And so what he's saying here is if this person comes and testifies and says, yeah, I was married to someone else, but we separated because the spouse cheated on me, And now I'm here. He says, you will not cast them out from among you. They've repented, move on, done. Then verse 75, but if you shall find that any persons have left their companions for the sake of adultery, and they themselves are the offenders, and their companions are living, they shall be cast out from among you. And now this is different. Now you're the guilty party. I abandoned my wife and I ran off with another woman, and now I want to live here among you guys. And he's saying, no, that person needs to be cast out because they've still got a wife that's living that they're not taking care of.
Right. So essentially, this is bigamy, right? This is a situation where you have, you know, someone has left their wife. Maybe they're in another city and come to Nauvoo or somewhere else and find nice Mormon woman and they want to be together. You can't do it because you have a living spouse that you have abandoned, essentially.
Yes. And then the next two verses clarify that. And they say, and again, I say unto you that you shall be watchful and careful with all inquiry, that you receive none such among you if they are married. And then it says, and if they are not married, they shall repent of all their sins, or ye shall not receive them. If you've abandoned your spouse and you haven't divorced them, you're not allowed to come in until you take care of that. And then if you have taken care of that and you're no longer married, then you can come in, repent of your sins, and be accepted of the Lord.
So this is consistent. You just have to read it carefully to realize what's going on here.
Yeah, and you have to read what's written. The Lord does not say, you know, someone who has divorced their companion, it says put away their companion. And it's very consistent with how the Old Testament and the New Testament use those terms.
Yeah, I think actually this also is written to the kind of frontier American. It obviously applies to us, but the context of where it comes out, you know, you can imagine situations where your spouse goes off on a mission, let's say, goes to England on a mission or somewhere else on a mission and just doesn't come home. You can't call him up on the phone. You know, you can try to trace him down and try to figure something out, but years go by and years go by. You know, maybe there's some circumstance that they're coming back and you're just left in limbo. So, you know, you don't want to cut the cord really fast, but you can see how somebody could be for years and years and years just hanging on to some hope that that person is going to come back to them and not know. I'm going to air some family dirty laundry here. I mean, I actually have a brother-in-law who kind of disappeared off the face of the planet. We speculate that he has another family, but he just abandoned his family. I don't even think they're divorced, but this has been for years, a decade or more, and he just abandoned his family. I think he probably has another family somewhere else. This is over in Japan. I've actually talked to him on the phone with his son, and his son calls him Mr. He doesn't even call him Dad. It's Mr. So-and-so. Wow. And I have had a conversation with him, and we decided we're not going to ask any questions, probing questions. It's just going to be a hi, how are you sort of a conversation, because he's not going to give us anything. So let's just at least try to make contact. But that's the sort of situation that that woman, my sister-in-law, finds herself in.
I reflect back on Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Those people are under bondage. You're stuck in this marital limbo where I can't divorce the person because they're gone, but I can't move on with my life because I'm still technically married to them. It's bondage. It's not fair, and Christ doesn't like it. And the Lord back in Malachi says, I hate it when you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. I hate this stuff.
It's so disruptive to people's lives. You're just messing with mental health, with physical health, with all the turmoil associated with those sorts of situations are heart-wrenching.
Yep. Now, the other thing that I want to touch on here is there are some people that somehow have read this and believe that Doctrine and Covenants 42 says that remarriage is a sin, and that anyone who gets remarried is somehow sinning and not following the law of the Lord. Help me out here. I don't see anything in here where the Lord ever talks about remarriage.
No, he talks about marriage if you're already married and you've put away that wife and haven't given her a bill of divorcement, but he never talks about like remarriage after that bond has been severed legally.
And we can look in verses 23 through 26, the Lord talks about, thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart and cleave unto her and none else. And he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith and shall not have the Spirit. And if he repents not, he shall be cast out. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and he that committeth adultery and repenteth not shall be cast out. But he that has committed adultery and repents with all his heart and forsaketh it and doeth it no more, thou shalt forgive. But if he doeth it again, he shall not be forgiven, but shall be cast out. There's no talk there about divorce. There's no talk about remarriage. I'm not clear where these people are getting the idea that the Lord is clearly teaching that remarriage is sin. I just don't see it.
No, I don't see it. And I know you're sensitive to that because of your situation, but I don't see it here at all. I mean, what strikes me in section 42 is just how quickly and historically this was the case. You know, Joseph was to forgive people. And yet in the church today, if you get divorced, there's almost a stigma that gets attached to you in certain restrictions that are placed upon you. And I think
just
you have
one correction there. It's not almost a stigma.
Yeah. Okay. It is a stigma. Well, maybe you want to share your experience with this here, MD, because I think it's instructive for people to recognize that this is not scriptural. This is the works of men, and there's just no other way to call it. The idea that, you know, you can't be a temple ordinance worker if you're divorced. Go ahead and address that for us.
Well, yeah. So before my divorce, I had been an ordinance worker, and then as I was going through my divorce, I overheard someone talking about how, you know, you can't be a temple worker if you're divorced. And I was like, surely that won't apply to me because I'm the victim here. And no, sure enough, there was a 5-year waiting period where it didn't matter who was at fault. It just, you can't do that. A lot of this was things that we had been taught culturally about divorce and people who got divorced. There is a terrible stigma. Anyone who divorces is a sinner, that they obviously need to repent of something. They weren't patient enough. They weren't something. None of it is scriptural. It is very judgmental. And unfortunately, it is so damaging. And it's not just damaging to the husband and wife that separate, but it's damaging to the children. I could just tell horror stories about things people said to my children as they were growing up, how they're not going to be an eternal family because their parents are divorced. It was tragic. And so we're doing a lot of harm to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we perpetuate these precepts of men.
You can trace it back to those teachings about eternal families, which we've addressed in prior podcasts as being wholly unscriptural, this idea of sealing together for eternity. And I think part of even some of this teen suicide crisis in Utah can be traced back to the idea that, you know, if a teen feels like he's not toeing the line and is not going to be worthy to go back with his family, he's destroying his family. There's all sorts of guilt and shame attached to that sort of situation. It is really tragic. I have a good friend who wanted to become a seminary teacher, and he had a short-run marriage early on in his life. I think it lasted a year, but as soon as he got divorced, boy, his dream of becoming a seminary teacher just was shot all to hell. You know, the church did not want anybody who was divorced. You are a bad example to our youth. This idea of forgiveness and love and embracing people who are struggling, it's like a blanket, hey, divorce, boom, you know, somebody's at fault, judgment. This is not what we want in the church. We need to have these paragons of virtue, these pillars of virtue who may be abusing their wives, but they're not divorced. And so those guys can be seminary teachers. And I'm not suggesting that that happens very often, but, you know, we can be as pharisaical as we want. You know, it's the outward appearance that is so important as opposed to what's really in somebody's heart and looking at the heart. And a blanket prohibition on you working in the temple, frankly, this was a blessing to you, wasn't it, MD? What?
Yeah, this was. I was pretty miffed when that happened, and I sat down with the stake president. I sat down with the temple president. We talked with the area president. They finally had me write to the first presidency. I got a response from the director of the temple department, and that whole process just made me realize these men are not inspired. If they were inspired, they would know the actual circumstances. They wouldn't be accusing me of doing things that I didn't do. And that started me on this path to figure out, okay, what's really going on in the church? Because these guys are not getting the spiritual gifts that they claim they have, because I knew exactly what I had and had not done and what they were saying and accusing me of, and their policy decisions were totally at variance with that. So yeah, I'm glad it happened, because it set me on this path.
Yeah, and it took that to pull you out of your stupor. I was going to say drunken stupor. Well, I mean, we're stumbling drunken stupor of false doctrines and, you know, the precepts of men. And it just is so clear, you know, has the Lord said 5 years is the amount of time? What is this? This is just somebody writing a rule.
Right. It's silly because, yeah, you gave the example. Here's a man who cheats on his wife, but he doesn't divorce her. And because, you know, we handle all that adultery stuff very quietly and such, no one knows, and he's able to move on with his life. But divorce is very public, and we're going to remember that for the rest of your life. It's so contrary to the teachings of Christ.
Right.
I want to hit on that concept of you can go ahead and get divorced. Okay, fine. You know, there's a difference between putting away and divorce. And okay, maybe divorce isn't a sin, but remarriage is a sin. You can't get married twice. You can only have one spouse. And I think where that may come from is here in Doctrine and Covenants 49, where in verse 16, it says, it is lawful that he should have one wife, and twain they shall be one flesh, and all this that the earth may answer the end of its creation. But I think that that means one wife at a time. I don't think that means one wife ever.
You mean this doesn't mean one wife and then the next week have another wife? Brigham Young, however many he had, I mean, how does he justify this? Well, he justifies it by taking the article of marriage out and inserting section 132 into our Doctrine and Covenants.
Well, I should tell us about this article on marriage, because I was looking through my triple combination and I can't find it.
You won't find it. You won't find it anywhere, because this used to be section 101 in our Doctrine and Covenants. And in fact, it is still in the RLDS, Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, now the Community of Christ. In their version, they still have it in here. It says this: inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy.
Whoa, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Polygamy is a blessing. It's not a crime. It blesses the church. It doesn't reproach the church.
Well, somebody looked at it a little bit differently back in 1835. And I believe Oliver Cowdery was the one who penned this. I mean, at least scholars have pointed to him as being the author of this. But clearly, Joseph approved of this. He was on the committee that put this into the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in the case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again.
Well, wait a minute. So when God says you're only supposed to have one wife, but then it says that in the case of death, you're at liberty to marry again. I guess the one wife doesn't mean one wife ever. It just means one wife at a time.
Correct.
Oh, wow. That's so consistent with the rest of scriptures. I must be misinterpreting it.
I will stack up all the scriptures we've talked about here against 132, put them on the scale, and, you know, there's no contest here.
Now, we're joking around here, but I think this is serious, because absolutely, trying to take the scriptures and wrest them to say I can have multiple wives simultaneously, absolutely wrong. But on the flip side, to try and then defend and say, well, what it really means is you can only have one spouse ever in your lifetime. And if something goes wrong, you can't remarry again. That's it. You're done. That's not what the scriptures say either. We have a second witness for this in the New Testament, where Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, don't you know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man.
You know, the section that causes me just a quick question here is, if while her husband lives, she marries another, does that mean she's divorced or she's put him away? I think what we've read would suggest that if she has put him away and they are not divorced, then she can be called an adulteress. But if there is a divorce, then that's not the case. She's not an adulteress. And the reverse would obviously be true for the man as well. So, again, pretty consistent with what we've determined to be what we think is the true doctrine here.
And so that's a good distinction you make, and I'll put that on hold for a second. Let's just talk about widows and such. We have two other places, 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, where he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. So again, widows, and 1 Timothy 5, he says in verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So this notion that any remarriage is sin is definitely non-scriptural, because we have multiple places where widows are allowed to remarry. So now we're just left with, okay, maybe it's okay for widows to remarry, but it's still adultery for a divorcee to remarry. And we'll get into that in a sec.
Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting at the end of this 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. It says, for it is better to marry than to burn. So I kind of laugh at that. And I think he's referring to just people have sexual desires. And if you can't contain your sexual desires and you wish to express them, then marriage is the way to express that. And these sorts of verses have been used to justify why Catholic priests are supposed to be celibate, as if that's somewhat of a higher law. But the Lord never says that that's a higher law.
So what about the case of divorced people remarrying? Maybe that's still a sin in the eyes of God. And I found this letter that Joseph and Hiram wrote to Parley Pratt and some others that were in England at the time. And they wrote it June 12th of 1842. And it's a rather long letter, so I'm not going to read it all. But first, he talks about a problem we've already discussed, abandonment. And so he says, whereas in times past, persons have been permitted to gather with the saints at Nauvoo, such as husbands leaving their wives and children behind, also such as wives leaving their husbands and children behind, and such as women leaving their husbands, and such as husbands leaving their wives who have no children, and some because their companions are unbelievers. All this kind of proceedings we consider to be an error. And they go on and talk about that. But it's basically what we read in the New Testament. If your spouse isn't a member, don't divorce them just because they're not, because you know, they're still good people.
Yeah, it's interesting. In this letter, they say, I'm just going to read another section. Suffer no man to leave his wife because she is an unbeliever, nor no woman to leave her husband because he is an unbeliever. These things are an evil and must be forbidden by the authorities of the church. You know, I think this was an issue. You know, these missionaries from America come over and suddenly the wife converts and she has no kids, or maybe she does. And she says, I want in on this deal over in America. You know, I'm sure that happened. And clearly they're addressing that, because this was after the 12 went to England and there were lots of converts coming over and flooding into Nauvoo.
Well, yeah. And the letter actually goes on and he's says that this seems to be the case in all ages of the world, and the man, when he leaves his wife and travels to a foreign nation, while on his way, darkness overpowers his mind, and Satan deceives him and flatters him with the graces of the harlot, and before he is aware, he is disgraced forever. And greater is the danger for the woman that leaves her husband. And there are several instances where women have left their husbands and come to this place, and in a few weeks or months, they have found themselves new husbands. And they are living in adultery, and we are obliged to cut them off from the church. I presume there are men also that are guilty of the same crime, as we are credibly informed. We are knowing to their having taken wives here, and are credibly informed that they have wives in England. he's not talking about people just getting a divorce and moving on with their lives. These are husbands or wives leaving their current husband or wife and then taking up with someone else. If you've got a spouse back in England and you move to the US, there's nothing that's going to stop you from getting married again. There's no computerized system to cross-reference your marriage certificate in England with a marriage certificate in the US. So it was kind of the Wild West. It was free for all. Right.
I mean, distance made it easy to disguise your past. You just had to move to another state. You know, your credit report didn't follow you.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I also find down at the bottom of this letter an interesting paragraph. We also forbid that a woman should leave her husband because he is an unbeliever. We also forbid that a man shall leave his wife because she is an unbeliever. If he is a bad man, i.e. the unbeliever, there is a law to remedy that evil. And if she is a bad woman, there is a law to remedy that evil. And if the law will divorce them, then they are at liberty. In other words, if it's so intolerable to be married to an unbeliever, then divorce is your remedy, and then you're free to move on with your life. But you can't just leave them behind and go start a new life without clearing up your old baggage back home.
Yep. If the law will divorce them, then they are at liberty. Being at liberty is the exact same language that we have in the article on marriage, talking about widows and widowers. And we have the same thing in the New Testament. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. She is free from that law. So we have this freedom, liberty, also for divorce. So yeah, it seems to be consistent that if you go through the steps, you are at liberty to then move on with your life. You can stay single if you want. You can get married if you want. But nowhere is Joseph or Hiram or the Lord condemning remarriage and saying that if you've properly divorced, you cannot remarry again.
Yep, I agree.
All right, so Searcher, we've gone through a lot of scriptures here. I think we've pretty much shown that the Lord does not condemn divorce when properly done. He does not put restrictions on what you do after you're properly divorced. And so all of this judgment and stigma that we have inherited is really non-scriptural and probably something that we need to reject. Thoughts?
I would agree in general with that observation. The only other thing I would add, though, is that, you know, the Lord knows our hearts and what's inside of our hearts. And if someone gets a legal divorce and it's for the sole purpose of finding somebody else, I think the Lord is going to look somewhat askance at that person, you know, when he weighs them in the judgment. And so we have to be careful when we look at those situations.
No, I'd agree. And those are definitely people that are going to have to answer for the Lord because he does know their heart. And so they're not going to be able to lie to him. But there are just a lot of people that are stuck in bad situations, and divorce may not even be their choice. It's just the consequence of someone else's actions. And to punish and to stigmatize someone because of the consequences of someone else's actions is definitely not what we should be doing as we're trying to lift each other's burdens and help each other out.
Right. And any marriage is the coming together of two different people. You can't control the other person. It's not something that you have 100% control over. And I think that's why it's important to realize that the Lord is the one who understands our hearts. And, you know, sometimes there can clearly be victims and there can clearly be perpetrators. And other times it's a very gray area because relationships are hard and can be very difficult. I mean, just look at the divorce rate today. But the Lord wants us to have strong marriages to the extent that that's possible. That's his goal for us.
Totally agree with that. Well, I guess the last thing I would just say is for those people who don't think that what the Lord has written is adequate and start coming up with additional rules and commandments that aren't found in the scriptures, I think you're going to talk about that next week, aren't you?
Oh, gosh, you're setting me up here, aren't you? You're throwing a softball right over the center of the plate. So next week, we are going to be talking about false prophets. It's interesting how they tend to come out of the woodwork. We've even been approached by some people who claim to be resurrected beings from the past. This is going to be a broad and wide topic, but false prophets are out there and among us. We're going to talk about ways in which we can identify false prophets. And I think we're also going to be able to have our special guest back for next week when we do this. Watcher has agreed to be a guest commentator next week. So we're looking forward to that.
I think it's very timely because there are a lot of voices out there with enticing stories, and we need to be able to understand how we can discern between truth and error when we've got all of these false prophets running around. With that, we'll just say thank you again for listening. Make sure you tell your friends. We love hearing stories about people who find this podcast and finally feel like they have somewhere where they can get real messages from the scriptures and start to put in context all of the issues that they see with the modern church. Let's make sure we spread the word, and we'll talk to you next week.